We're back in Isaiah today. We've been other places for the last 3 weeks. So I'll give you an introduction to where we are in Isaiah and try to fit this into place. The portion that we hope in the will of the Lord to cover today is chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. So let's turn to Isaiah 43, the first 7 verses. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, or better, honored, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Let's pray once more. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your redemptive work toward your servant Israel. We thank you, Father, for setting apart a people for yourself to bear your name and represent you. We pray, Father, as we now find ourselves bearing the name of our Savior, that you would encourage us with the encouragement that you gave Israel, that you would strengthen us during our pilgrimage. Assure us, Father, of your redemptive love toward us and enable us to bring glory to your name by our actions and by our speech. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As I said, it's been a while since we've been in Isaiah, so let's just briefly remind ourselves of what the book is all about. At the highest level, the book of Isaiah is about Israel's interaction with two great empires, the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. Focuses on the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And these two empires stand in different relationships to Judah. Assyria threatened Judah, but could not overcome it. God delivered the southern kingdom from Assyria. Babylon did conquer Judah and took them into captivity, and the second half of the book is really an encouragement for those who would be in that captivity that God was going to bring them out. And at a spiritual level, both of these are applicable to us. The first one reminds us that however much Satan may set himself against us, he cannot defeat us, he cannot overcome us, if our trust is in the Lord and not in Egypt, as Hezekiah was tempted to be. The second half of the book, I think, is also appropriate to us because during the second half of the book, Judah was no longer a political entity. They no longer had control of their society. They were living in a foreign land as strangers. And that's also the situation we find ourselves in right now. The people of God, during this age, have no political power. I'm not intended to have political power. It's wrong for us to aspire to political power. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're like the Israelites in Tel Aviv by the river Kabar, where Ezekiel was, waiting for the time to come when the Lord restores his rule over all the earth. And that will involve the physical return of Israel to its land, but for us it will involve the opportunity to live in a society that is governed by the laws of God rather than by men's corrupt interests. So that's the broad sweep of the book. Now, we some time ago finished the first half, And we're now in the second half, which deals with the Babylonian captivity, and in particular, the last 27 chapters, chapters 40 through 66, which are the oracles of comfort to a captive people, to a people in a strange land. And this is amplified in chapters 40 through 46. There are three themes that pervade these. The first theme, if I can get it to come up here, is that the Lord is greater than the idols. This was probably the thing that would have impressed the Israelites the most when they went into Babylon. They would have thought, well, our God has been conquered by Marduk and all the other gods of the Babylonian pantheon, so our God must be weaker. And the Lord says, no, I'm not. And he gives strong arguments in these first nine chapters for his superiority. Also in these first nine chapters, we encounter a character who is called the servant of the Lord. And sometimes this servant is clearly a personification of the nation. And sometimes this servant is sinful. It needs redemption. Other times this servant is focused down to a particular individual who serves God at great personal sacrifice. And it's probably the most vivid picture we have in Isaiah of the coming Messiah. That picture is in the first two of the three sections that make up the third part of the book, the last part of the book. The final theme, which goes all the way through all of these, is the idea of Israel as being both sinful and faithful and being restored to the Lord in fellowship. Now, what we've been looking at most recently is this first nine chapters, the Lord and the idols. And I tried to think of a way to put together what's going on in this section. And this little cartoon suggested itself to me. This doesn't go all the way through the first nine chapters. This just takes us down to the end of chapter 44, which is the current section that we're working on. But the introduction back in chapter 40 was, God is coming. Bring good news to Zion. Tell her that her God is coming. She's to prepare the way before him. The overarching theme, the distinctive theme of these chapters, as we've said, is that the Lord is greater than the gods of Babylon. The Lord is greater than Marduk. And there are three arguments that we have seen in these chapters for the superiority of the Lord over the gods of Babylon. The first is, he can make things. He can create things. The pagan gods get created. Somebody has to chop down the tree, carve the statue, pound the gold into plates, and lay the gold over the idol. The idol is a created thing. The Lord is the creator. And we saw that in the latter part of chapter 40. Then the last larger section, 41 through 42, that we contemplated, focused on the argument from prediction. God says, I can predict the future. Can you? I did it before. I warned you. You were going to go into captivity. Here you are. Okay, I did it once. In this part of Isaiah, those are called the former things. Things that I predicted before that have now come to pass. And then there are things that are still future from the perspective of the captives, most notably the coming of Cyrus, the Persian ruler who would conquer Babylon, set Israel free, send them back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. So God is greater than Marduk. First, he can make stuff. Marduk is himself created. Second, he can predict things. And the third basis for his uniqueness is the testimony borne by his servant, the witness that is borne by his servant. This is a lot like our Savior's argument for his authority in John's Gospel. When he says, I've done the miracles, believe the miracles. If you don't believe the miracles, believe those who bear witness to me. My Father bears witness to me. Well, here there is witness borne to the Father by the servant. And that's the section that we're currently contemplating. So we're on this third pillar. And in this section, we have two panels. In both panels, first of all, the servant is presented as condemned. It's blind. The servant is deaf. The servant is no good for bearing witness to anything. You can't have a deaf witness coming into court on your behalf. But God is redeeming the servant. And that's the section we're looking at today. Chapter 43, 1 through 7. God redeems his servant. Then his servant bears witness to him. And thus, borne witness to, God proceeds to deal with Babylon He destroys the city by raising up a conqueror. And that's the last element in each of these two panels. So where we are today is we're looking at this servant who was described at the end of 42 as blind and deaf. Verse 19, this is 42:19, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I send? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things but thou observest not, opening the ears but he heareth not? Because of his sinfulness, verse 25, therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of his battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not. It burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. So before this blind and deaf servant is going to be any good for a witness, God is going to have to do something, and he's going to do it in these seven verses. Chapter 43, 1 through 7. So now we drill down one layer further, and that's the last of the drilling down. The servant here, redeemed, is a chiasm. The first and last element talk about the Lord and his relationship to his people. And you can see on the phrases that I've called out, there's an emphasis here on God as creating and forming his people. And there's also a reference to calling by name in verse 1, 43:1. I have called thee by thy name. In 43:7, everyone that is called by my name. Then there's a reference to a journey in verse 2, and then at the beginning, in verses 5 and 6, God talks about the people on the move. And we'll look at that today. Then there is a triple reference to God's relationship to his people, either a triple title for God, which we have in verse 3, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior, or a triple title for the people, verse 4, thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honored, not honorable, but honored, and I have loved thee. And in both cases, this is associated with evidence that God sacrifices other nations for the sake of his people. That's how precious they are to him. So he is redeeming them. He's making them his own. Now, the last time we studied, we looked at verse 1. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. The climax of this verse is at the end where he says, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. This does not refer to giving the nation its name. He did give Israel his name when the angel wrestled with Jacob. But that's not the reason that he's referring to here. This is the expression that means to loudly proclaim, to publicly proclaim somebody's name. I have called out your name. I have summoned you by name. You're mine. I'm taking you. This is God's elective activity on behalf of the nation Israel. I've chosen you. Well, you might think that's really good. God is saying, I have formed you. I've created you. Don't be afraid. I have redeemed thee. Verse 1. Boy, God's called me by name. I'm all set now. Everything's fine. Right away, verse 2 is going to disabuse us of that illusion. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Neither passing through the rivers nor passing through the fire are comfortable experiences. You know, we're used to just sailing over rivers on the interstate. Sometimes you don't even know you've gone over a river. The bridges are so good. In ancient times, crossing a river was a perilous activity, particularly if the water was high. You had to find a shallow place and wade through, and if you lost your footing, you could be knocked over and swept down the river and drowned. God says, you're my chosen people. I've called you by name. Now, next step, you're going to go through some roaring rivers and through some raging fires. And God, I don't want to do that, God. If I'm your people, why don't you just build a bridge for me? Why don't you put the fire out? No. That's not the way it works. You're my people, and you're going to go through the water and through the fire. This is the pilgrimage they have to endure before they reach their home. And we're going to see here there are parallels in this to our pilgrimage on the way to our eternal home as well. I think Isaiah may be drawing his imagery here from Psalm 66. We don't know for sure who wrote Psalm 66, but it's very similar to Psalm 65, which is attributed to David. In verse 12, the psalmist said, "We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place." This imagery of fire and water as the two great challenges to God's people goes back to the Psalms. Why does God do this? Why doesn't he just take us home? Why doesn't he build an interstate? Carry us over the rivers? We've got to remember that God's objective in our salvation is not our comfort. It is his glory. God doesn't save us so that we can just live a life of leisure and luxury. He saves us to magnify himself. And one of the ways he likes to magnify himself is by putting us in pickles, like he did Job, putting us in a really difficult situation, and then saying to the heavenly hosts, "Look, look at Ron. You see the fix I've got Ron in? Look at him. You see what a mess he's in? Who could possibly help Ron? What can we possibly do to get Ron out of this pickle? Now, watch." And then he works a miracle and delivers Ron from whatever that burden is. And he'd never get to do that if he hadn't let Ron go through the water and through the fire. You say, well, that's not very fair of God. God's not about being fair. God's about glorifying himself. And he glorifies himself through the sufferings that he allows in our lives. So let's look at these sufferings. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." You're going to pass through the rivers. You're going to try to walk through the shallow place. The current's going to be very, very fast. The rocks are going to be slippery. You're going to feel like you're losing your foot. But you're not going to be swept away. I will deliver you. Water is often a picture of God's judgment, isn't it? What was the first great judgment that God brought on the earth, starting in Genesis chapter 6? It's a flood. Drowned the whole world. And when Israel was fleeing Egypt, and the Egyptians came after them, how did God bring his judgment on the Egyptians? The Red Sea. Waters washed them away. I think we see this in our current global economic situation. A world that has disobeyed and dishonored God, and God is letting the storm waters rage over our planet. We might well declare with the psalmist, this is Psalm 88, "Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together." But God's promise is, when you pass through the waters, I will be with thee. The rivers shall not overflow thee. Then he goes on to fire. This is another form of God's judgment. If the water recalls the flood in Genesis 6 and following, 7 and following, I think the fire probably recalls Lot at Sodom when God rained down fire from heaven to destroy the city. Or again, the three Israelite children in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. In both cases, the flames destroyed the godly, destroyed the ungodly, but they spared the godly. The waters destroyed the ungodly, but Noah, Moses, and the children of Israel at the Red Sea were spared. Now, these two symbols of God's judgment are pervasive in Scripture. You might later on want to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter reminds us how God spared not the old world, but brought the flood in. And he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He draws from that this lesson. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust on the day of judgment to be punished. So fire and water, all the way from the psalmist to 2 Peter, and right here in the middle, Isaiah picks this up as a picture of our pilgrimage, this journey that we're on. We've got to go somewhere, and in our way lies a raging river, and we've got to go through that river. And in our way lies a burning fire, and we've got to go through the fire. The judgment destroys the wicked.
The righteous are preserved.
But there's another message as well. Fire and water are not only means of judgment, they are means of purification. Water in particular serves this role in the temple. When things have to be purified, repeatedly, Leviticus and Numbers say you must use running water, living water, Maim Chaim. Not just water out of a bowl, out of a well, out of a cistern. It's got to be running water, like a river, to wash away the impurity. I've got to dig out someday. My parents took the most beautiful slide in Japan. We visited a place where silk fabrics were made. And they dyed them in the most beautiful colors, these long, long strips of silk. And then to rinse them, they put them in the river. And you could stand on a bridge over the river and see hundreds of yards long fabric anchored at one end, waving like a flag in the river, being cleansed as the water flowed over. That's what God wants to do with us. He wants to put us in the river and leave us there for a while. Let the water wash away stuff. You know, it's easy to lose sight of your priorities when everything's comfortable. But when life is tight, when things are a little bit uncomfortable, start to focus your attention in on the things that really matter. And the dirt gets washed out of the cracks there. A river will drown the wicked. But if you're penitent, like Naaman, who was sent to Jordan to dip himself to be cleansed of his leprosy, it offers purification. The same way fire is a means of cleansing, isn't it? Fire burns up the dirty stuff. The psalmist knew this. Psalm 66, the psalm I quoted earlier. David says, "Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried." He's referring to what the refiner does. Takes the silver with all of its impurities and puts it in a pot and heats it up until the silver melts. And up to the top comes a bunch of crud. It's all the other junk that's in the silver. And he skims that off to purify the silver. You can't do that unless you heat the silver up till it melts. And sometimes God can't get the impurity out of us until he heats us up to the point that we melt. And then he can skim off the stuff that's no good. Proverbs says, "The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. The Lord trieth the hearts." He uses fire to do that. And Isaiah promises this. Chapter 1, verse 25. "I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin." Or Isaiah 4, verse 4. "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." That's 4:4. It's going to purge away the uncleanness by the spirit of burning. We'll see it again in chapter 48, verse 10. "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." So as we see here how God is restoring his blind and deaf servant, he's redeeming his servant and making him a fit witness. He does that first by reassuring him, "I have chosen you. I called you by name. You're mine. Now, my child, we've got some work to do. I'm going to bring you on your journey, and I'm not going to lead you over the water. I'm going to bring you through it. I'm not going to bring you around the fire. I'm going to bring you through it. Don't be afraid. I will protect you. You'll survive. I'm not going to destroy you, but I am going to purify you." And this is completely in line with our New Testament encouragement as well. Peter writes to the believers, 1 Peter chapter 1, "They are to greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Trial of your faith. There's so much preoccupation in the Christian world today with thinking, believing, hoping that Christians will escape tribulation. The uniform teaching of Scripture is that God brings his people through tribulation. in order to purify them, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is what God's about. He's going to bring praise to himself by purifying and delivering us. And again, James, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So we've seen how God has formed a people for himself, called them out by name, and now he brings them on a journey that leads through fire and water, a journey in which unbelievers would be destroyed, but believers are purified. And now we come down to this triple statement of his relationship to them. And as I showed you here, and as you see in the text, this is now an alternation. The triple relation followed by the ransom, then the triple relation followed by the ransoming again in verse 4. The triple relation is stated from two perspectives. First of all, we have what the Lord is to Israel. Three titles of the Lord. Thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. First of all, he is the Lord, thy God, Jehovah thy God. He is in covenant relation with them. He has bound himself to them with a solemn covenant. Their security is as good as his word. Jehovah thy God. Second, he is the Holy One. And this emphasizes his separateness. Holy means separate. He's the Holy One. He's far off. The verse that Ron loves to quote says he dwells in the high and holy place. He inhabits eternity. And yet, this is an amazing title. He is the Holy One that belongs to Israel. He's the Holy One, the separate one that belongs to Israel. Israel knew a lot about covenants, didn't they? They tried to form covenants with Assyria. They tried to form covenants with Egypt. They tried to enter into covenants with the countries around about them. Those covenants never did them much good. They are in covenant with Jehovah, and this Jehovah is the Holy One, the separate one, the distinct one. If you can have a relationship with him, the creator of the heavens and the earth, now that would really be a relationship to bank on. And the third title, Thy Savior, tells us how the power of the Holy One is applied through the covenant that Jehovah has made with his people. As the Holy One, he's able to save. As Jehovah thy God, he is willing to save. As thy Savior, he does save. See the progression there? He's willing to save, the Lord thy God. He's able to save. He's the Holy One. Separate, distinct, creator. He does save, the Lord thy Savior. And he gives evidence for this. He reminds them, in the past I gave Egypt for thy ransom. When did he give Egypt for Israel's ransom? Coming through the sea. Wiped out the army. And before that, destroyed the firstborn. What a heartless God. Have you ever thought about this? Think of all those soldiers. You know? They were just soldiers in Pharaoh's army. Maybe they were drafted. They didn't have much choice about this. They got up in the morning, did what they're told, went to bed at night. They had families at home. They had little kids. They got up one morning and commander said, get on your chariot. We've got to do a little errand here. And so they get on their chariot, kiss their wife goodbye. They ride out and they never come home. Hundreds of them drowned in the Red Sea. Firstborn male in every home in Egypt, dead. A lot of those homes had nothing to do with Pharaoh or his weird policies. They didn't know anything about what Pharaoh was doing. But God smote a whole nation to prove to Pharaoh that he was powerful and that Pharaoh better let Israel go. I gave nations for you. Egypt was as nothing. It was like chump change, walking up to the counter in the grocery store and buying a pack of gum. When I was a kid, you could do it for a nickel. They mean nothing to him. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. I gave Ethiopia and Sheba for thee, that is in thy place. The reference here is probably to the Assyrians. They were unable to conquer Jerusalem. In 2 Kings 19, we learn that God sent Tirhaka of Ethiopia, against the Assyrians to help distract them from Jerusalem. And later the Assyrian emperor Ashurbanipal, about 667, subdued Egypt and Ethiopia. So here's Israel. Here comes Assyria down along the way, and God does a couple of things to get rid of Assyria. One is, of course, he destroys the Assyrian army. But the other is later Assyrian emperors come down and try to exert their authority. He distracts them. He says, don't bother with Judah. Why don't you go down and take these Egyptians? And the Lord gives them Egypt and Ethiopia and Sheba for Israel. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Others die. You will live. You're mine. I bought you. And now again, the triple relation, but this time it's from the other perspective. The first triple had to do with what God means to Israel. He is their covenant God. He is the Holy One. He is their Savior. Now we have three titles that describe what Israel means to the Lord. The first is, thou wast precious in my sight. This is the word you use to describe precious stones and other valuable things. And it always reminds me of the verse in Malachi 3:17, where the Lord says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. We are God's jewels. We're his precious things. Things he wants to keep and prize and look at. You were precious in my sight. Second, thou hast been honored. I think our version is misled here when it says thou hast been honorable. That suggests that they behave themselves in an exemplary fashion. Well, as we saw at the end of chapter 22, left to itself, this servant does not behave itself in an exemplary fashion. Left to itself, this servant is blind and deaf and sinful and disobedient and has got lots of dirt that needs to be washed away in the river and lots of impurity that needs to be purged out in the furnace of affliction. But it has been honored. That is, God values it highly. When you honor something, we're to honor our father and our mother. We're to respect them and treasure them. And God honors Israel. He accords value to it. He treasures them. And as if those two phrases were not enough, he says, I have loved thee. Once again, we see this fiery, sovereign love of God reaching out to the people that he's chosen for himself. He's named them by name. They're his. This is not an indiscriminate general love. God didn't love the firstborn Egyptians, whom he slew indiscriminately. He didn't love the soldiers that he drowned at the bottom of the Red Sea. He didn't love the Ethiopians and the Sebaites who were destroyed by the Assyrians when they conquered Egypt. I loved you. In the past, I gave Egypt and Ethiopia and Sheba for you, and in the future, I will give men for thee and peoples, plural, peoples for thy life. This is the same as the sentiment at the end of verse 3, but now the verbs turn from the past tense, from perfects to imperfects. Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba are not the last nations to be decimated for the sake of God's people. He will not hesitate to wipe out entire nations for his people. And in fact, we see that happening in the future. Zechariah 14 anticipates a day when all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem to battle. And the Lord will go forth and fight against them. Revelation 19 describes that battle. It tells us that the remnant, that is those other than the beast and the false prophet, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowl were filled with their flesh. All the nations of the world that gather against Jerusalem are going to be left strewn on the face of the ground, and the carrion crows are going to come eat them up. That's what God will do for the sake of his people. That's how much he loves his people. Now we return to the image of the journey. In the first panel, the emphasis on the journey was on the trials along the way. Here we focus more on the function, which is to return home. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Here's the journey again. And now we see the point of the journey. It's to regather God's scattered people. And of course, Isaiah's primary focus is on the nation Israel returning from its dispersion into the land. It's a promise that we've had ever since chapter 11. Way back in chapter 11, Isaiah prophesied, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. From Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea, he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Hasn't happened yet. Has not happened yet. The majority of the Jews have not lived in Palestine since 586 BC. Since that time, there has always been a minority presence in the land. Most Jews have lived elsewhere. What's the largest Jewish city in the world? I've asked you this before. Brooklyn. Brooklyn. Yeah. I think it's Brooklyn. It's not Manhattan. It's Brooklyn. It's the largest Jewish city in the world. This has yet to happen, but it's God's promise. He's going to call to the north and the south and the east and the west. Bring my people back. Bring them through water. Bring them through fire. Bring them back. They're coming back. And now, to close off this redemptive structure, once again we are reminded of his active role in calling his people. Everyone that is called by my name, we should read, "Whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Once again, God creates and forms a people. Now in verse 1, he called this people by name. He summoned them by name. Here he gives them a name. Everyone that is called by my name. This is a very common idea in the Bible. The earliest references to it are in the Pentateuch, in Numbers, where the Levites are instructed to bless the people, saying, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee his peace." And then Moses says, "They," that is the priests, "shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." In Deuteronomy 28, verse 10, the Lord describes the blessings that are to come upon the nation if they obey the Lord. And he says, "All the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord." You're called by the Lord's name. And this idea goes all the way to the Revelation, chapter 22, verse 4. "They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." Now, what does this mean, to be called by God's name? Well, there's a clue, and it's right in the book of Isaiah. You remember back in chapter 3, God said, "I'm going to take away the mighty men, the strong men, the captain, like the governor, and I'm going to punish the pampered ladies, the proud leaders and the pampered ladies." God was going to bring judgment on them. One aspect of the judgment on the pampered ladies was that there weren't going to be enough husbands to go around. Isaiah 4, verse 1 says, "In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach.'" You know, being an old maid was not considered a good thing. It wasn't good for a girl not to have a husband. And with all the men gone, the girls are worried. There's nobody to marry us. And so they go out trying to make a deal. And they go find, here's a man. Oh, wow. Seven women converge on this man. Let's go grab him because he's available. He's not married. Oh, would you let us be called by your name? Oh, we'll eat our own food. We'll buy our own clothes. You don't have to house us. Just let us be called by your name so that we don't have the shame of looking like old maids. You know, it's a long-standing custom in the Western world that a wife takes her husband's name. I know it's in disuse now, but there's biblical basis for it. The husband is the head. The wife takes the husband's name, and he now, his identity is the identity under which the family goes forward. I remember it was so sweet before Anita and I got married. I saw Anita one day and she had a piece of paper and she had a pen And she was practicing writing Anita Paranak. It was so sweet because she was looking forward to taking my name when she would be called by my name, because she'd be bound to me. I think when the Bible talks about Israel being called by God's name, it's another form of the metaphor that sees Israel as the wife of Jehovah. She's bound to him as his wife. And she represents her husband now. Whenever you see her, you think of Jehovah. This really goes back to the role that God gave mankind when he created us in his image. A king will put an image of himself in the town square so everybody will know who rules over the town. Man, humanity, is intended to be God's image in the middle of this creation. So all the creation will recognize that it is Jehovah who has made it. The nation, the race as a whole has failed. And so God calls out a particular people for himself who now serve this role of being his representative, his image, bearing his name. And that's one connection that I think we should keep in mind here. The second is the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, this commandment certainly forbids any inappropriate use of God's name, blasphemy, and so forth. But think about it with relation to what we've said here, that we are a people called by God's name. If we are known as God's people, then what does our behavior do? It carries a message, doesn't it? It reflects on God. Ezekiel, describing the captivity of the nation, says that Israel, when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. The fact that he had to chastise his people brought dishonor upon his name because they carried his name. And people say, well, golly, if he's their God, why doesn't he protect them? And that's applicable to us, I think, as well. We bear the name of our God. Since Acts 11:26, Christians were called Christians. We bear the name of Christ. The world knows whom we represent. James chapter 2, verse 7 laments that some in society blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called. You bear the name of God. He has chosen you. He has redeemed you from your blindness and deafness to bear witness to him. Please do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Live a life that reflects well upon the one who honors you, who treasures you, who has chosen you, who has placed his name upon you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us your children. Thank you, Father, for the assurance that you've chosen us and called us, that all the other nations of the world are as nothing, Father, compared to your fierce redemptive love for us. We pray that in that knowledge we might be encouraged when you do lead us through the water and through the fire. Help us, Lord, to trust that you will bring us through and that in the process you will purify us so that we might bring even greater honor and glory to your name. We pray that you'll help us to encourage one another in these times, that we might not grow faint or be discouraged, but that we might steadfastly look to the wonderful deliverance that you have promised all those whom you've drawn to yourself. We pray these things in thanksgiving with our Savior's name. Amen. There's only one hymn that we could possibly sing after reading these verses. It's the one that is actually based on these verses and on some earlier verses in Isaiah. It's number 325. How firm a foundation. In verse 2, recalling chapter 41, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand. That was back in chapter 41. And now from chapter 43, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. And verse 4, when through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Let's stand and sing together 325 as our closing hymn.